Please take your Bibles, be finding Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, we'll read just a moment, verses 1 through 22. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 22. We'll actually, you're going to need your Bible out because we're going to be having a kind of a run-through of several passages surrounding Genesis 35. So we'll be in Genesis 33 for a few verses, Genesis 34 for a few verses, and we'll land finally in Genesis 35. You really need to know and have a flow of the narrative here to really make sense and appreciate all that chapter 35 is driving us at. Well, the title of the morning sermon is The Ripple Effect. And y'all know what the ripple effect is. Many of you have skipped rocks and that kind of thing. But you throw a rock in a body of water, still body of water, and you see the concentric circles, the effect of the rock kind of produces these ripples across the water. Long after the rock has gone down, the effects of the water remain. This story, the story of Jacob, is a story of ripple effects. In Genesis 33 to Genesis 35, you're going to see the impact of decisions and behaviors of Jacob that have lead to consequences that go far beyond what Jacob would have anticipated. And I think by his illustration example, teach us that our behaviors, our choices, our obedience or failure to obedience has an impact that goes far beyond what we might imagine or anticipate. All right, so Genesis 35, let's read now verses 1 through 22. If you have that text, would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Genesis 35, verses 1 through 22. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. By his grace, this word be preached to you this morning. Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in chapter 35 and verse 1. You know, you get the first word wrong, all right? Let's start over. Verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone." And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Allon-Bacuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, and you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. And so Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it came about, while Israel was dwelling in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. All right, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. We're going to try to have five scenes. I'm going to try to narrate this through with you in five scenes, all right? Let me show you first. The first step in the sequence actually begins in chapter 33. We're going to talk about incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience. Chapter 33 now, go back and let's pick up in the story of Jacob beginning in verse 18. Chapter 33 and verse 18. Let's read just the first three verses, 18, 19, and 20. Jacob came to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. Verse 19, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then, verse 20 says, he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is really important. It doesn't seem like a big deal. And you're like, why are we going back to chapter 33 to get to chapter 35? Because this moment, which seems like a nothing moment, it seems like a geographical detail, right? What's the big deal? Is actually a huge consequences follow this behavior. Here's what you may not remember. You have to be paying very careful attention to the narrative and all that in chapters past. God has told Jacob multiple times to go to Bethel, the land from where he came. And God has told Jacob at least twice within the recent memory of this scene to get down to Bethel. Don't stop anywhere else, but go to Bethel. Now, he's going on his way to Bethel, but for some reason he stops at Shechem, verse 18 says. Now, we don't know exactly why, but what the author of Genesis is doing is linking this decision to the horrors that are going to come in chapter 34. We'll pick up there in just a minute. Notice Jacob doesn't just like, this isn't a rest stop. He didn't stop for like a couple of days. The text says in verse 19, he bought land there. Verse 19 says also he pitched his tents there. That is, he set up his, you know, his family's dwellings. He set them up there. Notice also verse 20, he makes an altar there and names it the God of Israel. Now, if you're just casually reading along, you might think, well, that's a good thing, isn't it, that he names this altar of the God of Israel in this land? It sounds decent. It sounds like he's doing a good and noble religious thing, but it's not the one he's supposed to build. He's supposed to go, remember, to Bethel. He's supposed to build an altar in Bethel. He's supposed to set up his family in Bethel. Okay, so you got the picture. God had one idea. This is what I'm telling you to do. And Jacob has decided he can edit God's plan for his life. I think, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think Jacob has discovered Shechem is a decent city, a nice town. He's making a good living. His sons can marry some nice women here. He's got an altar, a place of worship. And after all, it's not like he abandoned God. You know, he's not doing everything God asked, but I mean, he's doing pretty good. What's the problem? In the eyes of God, this is incomplete obedience. The old saying goes like this: half obedience is no obedience. Did your mama ever say something like that to you? Delayed obedience is what? Delayed obedience is no obedience. Jacob is close to doing the right thing, but what does your elders tell you? What does close get you? It's only good for what? Horseshoes and hand grenades. You hear that? In fact, what I think is that Jacob is doing is he's trying to recreate Bethel in this city called Shechem. I think what he's doing is trying to convince himself that he's actually accomplished God's will by recreating a place of worship for him and his family. I don't know if you've ever been to Disney before. Disney has Epcot. If you don't know what Epcot is, it's like this gigantic park. And around the park, Disney has like recreated different countries. You know what I mean? And you walk 20 feet and you're in, you know, Mexico. You walk another 20 feet, you're in Canada. And they have food and architecture. It's kind of cool, you know, if you like that kind of thing. And I always liked the France one, Paris. They have like better food there, you know, and cooler rides. And anyway, but it's close. I mean, it kind of looks like Paris, but it's not Paris. In some ways, I've had the privilege to go to Paris once. In some ways, I like the Epcot Paris more than the real one. If you've traveled abroad, you know what I'm talking about. It smells better in Epcot, okay? Disney has manufactured like fresh cookie scent, and it just like blows through all of Epcot. It's kind of amazing. I think Disney, even though it's expensive, is cheaper in Epcot than it is in Paris, okay? There's way less crime in Disney than there is in Paris. And everybody sings on key. You know what I'm saying? And the fireworks go off. It's amazing. I think that's why Jacob stayed in Shechem. It's pretty good here. There's good people, nice people. I got an altar. I got making a good living. Like, why push it? Also, Jacob has been to Bethel. Ain't nothing in Bethel. Well, why would I go back to Bethel when I can accomplish God's will here? He couldn't see what God could see. You know, when we get ideas for our own life and how it's going to be good, we decide to do our will, our way, on our time. We're pretending that we can see what God can see, that we know what's better for us instead of God. Jacob couldn't see what God would see, and God is trying to spare Jacob the disaster that's coming in chapter 34. God sees around the corner and holds his future. And though his will for our life may not seem luxurious, it may not seem good in our estimation, God's commands are always and only for our good. Can I get a witness? Bethel is always better. On the path to holiness, brothers and sisters, there are no shortcuts. There are no plan Bs. There are no workarounds. There is no scale. It's just this simple. You either obey or you disobey. Now, what would happen if Jesus, who is amazing, right? It's an amazing God. What if Jesus had kept most of God's will? Right? What if Jesus had done almost everything God asked him to do? What would he be? It would be a dysfunctional Savior. Jesus would be an unrighteous substitute. Jesus would be an invalid atonement. You and I would still be stuck in our sins. The condemnation of the world would be just and final and fixed, and we would have lost all hope. But Jesus, our Savior, our example, our elder brother, has kept the Father's will all the way, even to the cross. And his perfect obedience has secured the salvation of myself and countless others, and has secured for us an eternal future in the world to come. He has led us the way. He has showed us the way. There is a way of righteousness and a way that seems right to the Lord, and it is all the way obedience, all the way faithfulness. So listen to me. If God is telling you to give, you give. If God is telling you to go, go bear witness to a friend who needs the gospel. Go begin the ministry that he's laid on your heart. If God's telling you to go, go. God is calling some of you to put the porn down. And I know it's hard, and I know there's addictions, and I know the chemistry of the brain, I know it's difficult. Brother, sister, obey. Children, he tells us to honor our fathers and our mothers. No conditions, no clauses, not if they're nice, not if you're up to it, not if they've been nice to you, not if they've helped you, you know, be successful in school, not if they're good people, not if they're successful, not if they're perfect, not if they have their life together. Honor thy father and thy mother. All the way. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Tell the truth. Confess. Repent. Brothers and sisters, all the way. The path of righteousness is clear, narrow, but clear. And if you'll be faithful and faithful all the way, the Lord will send ripple effects of goodness and glory and blessing and beauty in your life. But if you don't, if you are a Genesis 34 Jacob, well, look what happens. Notice scene number two, the ripple effect of incomplete obedience. This is tragic, but we have to deal with it. Chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, incidentally, Jacob's only daughter, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. So you get the picture, young gal, and just going out to visit with other young ladies who are in Shechem. Verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So, verse 4, Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, and saying, get me this young girl for a wife. Incidentally, young fellas, fathers, men, we are living in a sexually confused culture, and it is imperative that we train our young men what it is to care and love and to respect our young women. Amen. This behavior was common in Canaan. We can do better. Verse 5, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. That's strange. Verse 5 is the first key of Jacob's misbehavior. Verse 5, why is Jacob silent at the abuse of his daughter? Verse 6, Hamor, the son of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And now the sons of Jacob came in to the field when they heard of it, and the men were grieved. Now just, the men are grieved. Why is Jacob not grieved? And they were very angry. The men are angry. Why is Jacob not angry? Because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. The author is telling you that, Moses is telling you that, but why is Jacob not saying that? Jacob is silent. Notice the father of this man comes to speak to Jacob, but Jacob doesn't respond. In fact, if you read all of chapter 34, Jacob is relatively absent. I mean, he's the lead character in this narrative, but he doesn't do anything in chapter 34 until the very end. Now, we won't read the rest of the text, but I do want you to skip ahead to verse 25 and notice what happened. I'll summarize a little bit of it for you. The sons of Jacob, Dinah's brothers, massacre the city of Shechem. And they loot the city. Notice, you can read verse 25. It came about on the third day when they were in pain. The two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. Not only killed all the men, but they looted the city. They pillaged. Come to verse 30. It gets worse. Jacob, the patriarch, the one upon whom God is going to use to, you know, bring blessing into the earth, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, verse 30, you have brought trouble on me. Well, who is Jacob looking after? You brought trouble on me. In fact, notice all the me's, my's, and I's in verse 30. This great disaster has happened. You've made me, verse 30 says, odious among the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather against me. So what he's saying is, people are going to hear about this, and they're going to come after us. But he doesn't say us. Who are they coming after? Jacob says. Me. They're going to come after, my men are few in number. They'll gather against me. They'll attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Me. Jacob's totally consumed with himself. He's absent, he's silent, he's passive. I think he's ashamed. Verse 31, the brothers, notice what they say. Should he treat our sister as a harlot? He's not concerned for his daughter. He's not concerned about righteousness. Jacob is concerned with himself. And the men of the city, though I don't agree with their, you know, Mel Gibson-style revenge, you know, we can kind of understand their rage. This is the point. Jacob should have never been there, should he? This is such a disaster, and Jacob should have never been there. He should have not been in Shechem. He shouldn't have been with the Canaanites. A failure in faithfulness, listen, a failure in faithfulness will cost you more than you can fathom. Now, I think about this from time to time as a father. You probably think about it if you're another dad like me, or if you're a mother, you think of the same way. You know, as fathers, as parents, your impact on your family goes further and lasts longer than you can know. Carrie was talking with one of our kids this past week, and one of them just kind of out of nowhere said, Mama, you remember how amazing Valentine's Day was a few years ago? I'm like, you know, what were you, like, three, you know? You remember that? You remember Valentine's Day? She said, yeah, you really made it so special, and, you know, you did a lot of nice things for us, and you just really made Valentine's Day really sweet. So it really meant a lot to me, you know? And Carrie and I were talking later, and she was like, I don't really remember what we did, you know, Valentine's Day, and I'm confessing now, I'm not very good about keeping, like, track of special days, and February 14th, I know it's on the calendar, but I usually, like, you know, y'all know what I'm saying? Any fellas in the room want to admit that right now? Right? Maybe not too loud, but you just kind of slips your mind, you know? And so I was like, I don't know what she's talking about. I don't remember that at all. Isn't that the way with kids sometimes? Sometimes the smallest things that you think are insignificant have some of the most profound impressions. It's true, isn't it? And it scares me to death. Are y'all with me? Like, I'm terrified of some little thing I'm going to do that's going to radically, like, impact my kids. It's all the time. I mean, I kind of live in this, like, on a knife's edge type reality. Like, I'm not sure if I'm messing them up or not, you know, and I don't know. Let's get some good insurance. I'll pay for the therapist, you know, at some point in the future. Like, in my mind, I'm like, I just don't know. I don't know what's coming. Your grandparent, great-grandparent, you know, or just an active member of our church, maybe you're a young person, you don't have kids yet, but I'm telling you, your impact goes further than you think, and you could mess some people up. How do we keep from blowing it? I mean, I think about that all the time. Like, what am I supposed to do? And praise God, I think he gives us the secret, and I'm gonna give it to you. Are you ready? If you want to lean in, you can lean in. All right? Here it is. I think this is right. You don't want to mess anybody up. Listen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's Jesus say? And all these other things will be taken care of. All these other things will be taken care of. If you will trust the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, what will he do? He'll leave you alone and let you fend for yourself. No. He'll do what? He will direct your paths. The Lord promises he will take care of you. And we sing about that. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Isn't that right? He'll take care of you and your influence of those who come after you if you'll seek him first. Oh, Jacob had a ripple effect that was far beyond what he imagined, and it was very costly. Now notice this shift in chapter 35. Notice the next scene is a scene of intentional obedience. It's an intentional obedience. Verse 1, God says, go to Bethel, and Jacob says, okay. you want to say, Jacob, where were you in chapter 34? You're like a new guy. He realizes he's wrong, and God says, go to Bethel, and Jacob says, okay. Verse 2, look what he says. Look what he does in verse 2. Jacob gets up, takes his whole household with him, tells them to put away the foreign gods that they had inhabited from the Canaanites, put them away, purify yourselves, change your garments. We're going to make a ceremony out of this. It's like the baptisms we just witnessed. Jacob says, we're going to get this right. I'm sorry I led you astray. We're going to put away the foreign gods. We're going to put on new clothes. We're going to purify ourselves in this kind of ceremony. And then verse 4, notice what he does. He takes all the foreign gods, all the wealth they had accumulated that was, you know, came out of a Canaanite Shechem, this pagan culture, all the rings, and he buries them under the oak. They're done. We're not coming back. These things are gone. All the stuff, right? Jacob recognizes what we were doing was wrong, and I'm going to lead us and our families leading repentance. Now listen, it's costly. Jacob just got rid of a lot of stuff. It was awkward. I bet some of his people were like, man, come on, Dad, you know? Like, you're going to make me do all this stuff? I mean, why can't we just do something else? It's a little clumsy, you know? It's like if you've been living with someone for a long time and you know their patterns and their behavior and you see them, like, trying to do something good with their life, you know, and they've tried it before, so you're kind of like, oh, man, here we go again, right? He's going to do this whole rig and dance all over again. And Jacob says, I don't care. Verse 4, we're burying it all. And in this one intentional act of obedience, notice what happens. Notice scene number 4, the ripple effect of this intentional obedience. Look at verse 5. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. What was Jacob worried about in chapter 34? What was he worried about? He was worried that his enemies would hear what happened in Shechem and try to kill him. And what is God providing for him? In verse 5, protection. God is guiding his way and blessing him in his efforts to be obedient. We won't take the time to read it again, but notice what God does in verses 9 through 12. God doubles down. Just let your eyes scan those verses. God doubles down on his promise to bless Jacob and his ancestors. God calls him by a name that he's not heard since Abraham. In verse 11, God calls himself El Shaddai, God Almighty. He extends the promise that he once gave to Abraham and now blessing his son Jacob with even more blessings, right? He says, I'm going to give you kings and lands and more descendants yet to come. This one Jacob of chapter 34, this hypocrite, this failure, is now trying to act righteously, and God doesn't cast him aside. God doesn't roll his eyes. God's not like, come on, man, like we all know how this is going to go. You got a pattern of being an idiot, and I'm going to move on. No, God blesses him, favors him, safeguards him, extends the covenant blessings in verse 9 through 12 to him. I read about Jacob, and I think, man, he is just, I'm like him in more ways than I care to admit. The truth is, we're all kind of a mixed bag. Sometimes we're really good. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we're really good. Sometimes we really do a lot of the right things. And other times, we just blow it. You know? We're not as consistent as we should be. We're not as faithful as we should be. And as much as we try, we just seem to be defeated again and again. And if you're like me, you know, you wake up the next day and you're like, okay, I'm going to try again. Today's going to be a better day. Even just recently, I had some glorious times in prayer with the Lord. It's been really sweet. I don't know if you have moments like this. You just feel like, man, you're in the third heaven, you know? And everything's just right, right? The bluebirds are singing. How's it go? Mr. Bluebird's on my shoulder. It's the truth. It's natural. Everything is satisfactual. Thank you. Right. That's right. Come on, y'all know some Disney, some old school Disney songs, right? You know how to get rid of this Frozen stuff, people. Get back to Mr. Bluebird. Anyway, everything's good. And the Lord all seems right and balanced in the world. And then I go home or the kids get started and I'm going home to, you know, bless my children with my presence. And they'll see my halo above my head as I walk into the house, and I know they're gonna greet me. Father, thank you for all the labor you do for us in the Lord. And we're delighted that you've come home hence. And we've prepared a table before thee and asked that you, right? That's how I imagine maybe it's going to happen. It's going to be a sweet time. What happens? I say something sarcastic to Carrie. I pop off at one of the kids. I sit in front of the TV screen and scan Facebook Marketplace, look at a bunch of things I'm never going to buy, you know? And I watch the NBA. I don't even care about the NBA that much. It's just something to watch and distract me. And I veg out. My kids need me. They want me to invest in their life. And I'm just sorry. I'm just sorry. That's a little example, but it is true in my life that some days I seem like I am right and righteous, and the next moment I seem like I'm as far from righteousness. I'm just the same, you know, coward and, you know, vain and failure that I was the day before. I don't know if maybe you've experienced something like that. Step forward, two steps back. Step forward, one step back. And you just feel like I can't make progress. You and I are more like Jacob than we think. And yet, this scoundrel, this out-to-lunch father, this passive, coward, silent, rebellious man in chapter 34, has the audacity to say in chapter 35, all right, God, I'm going to try again. And if I was God, the way I would deal with Jacob is the same way I deal with me. If I came up to God and said, hey, God, I'll try it again. If I was God, I would say, you know what? Pass. You know, we've been down this road before. You're not getting any better. Let me try with somebody else. That's what I would do with Jacob if I was God. Jacob, pass, right? You're too far gone. I can't deal with you. And what does Jacob do? Notice, again, verse 5. Jacob attempts to obey God, and what does God do for Jacob? He welcomes the effort, doesn't he, in verse 5. He blesses the effort. He doesn't thump him on the head. He doesn't pass him over. He sees the brokenness of this little man and protects him as he tries to be faithful in what little way he can. He reminds me of the little boy with loaves and fishes that brings this little meager lunch to Jesus to feed 5,000. And God does more than anyone could imagine or think with this little offering from this little boy. And God's doing the same with Jacob. This little offering of this little boy who's failed and miserable, God blesses and blesses and blesses in abounding blessings. Verses 9 through 12 is meant to astonish you. You read those verses all the time. You read them too casually. That's an astonishing covenant that God has made with such a failure of a man. God's pouring out his blessing. And to you, to us, right, who have blown it like Jacob, as God was with him, God will be with you. God is not in the habit of abandoning his own. God is not in the habit of pouring on your life curses and punishment and scourges. No, when you knock on the door of heaven, when you come penitent and broken and contrite, when you try to reach up to hold the hand of God, he pours down on you blessings and favor and kindness and mercy. And if you want to go to Bethel, if you want to obey the Lord, if you want to serve him in righteousness, the Lord will make your path straight. The Lord will bless you and keep you. He calls himself before Moses what he says about himself to you this morning. I am slow to anger. Isn't he slow to anger? How is he not more angry at Jacob? I am slow to anger, God says, and abounding in loving kindness. Well, this creates a ripple of legacy. We'll close here at verse 22. Notice verse 22. The story doesn't get a whole lot better. It's a good note and a bad note, a good note, bad note. And verse 22 really summarizes the story of Jacob. It takes a little explanation, so hang on there with me. I know we're rounding up to 12. Y'all stay tight. It came about, verse 22, while Israel was dwelling in the land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, Jacob, heard of it. It's too much to say here, but remember, if you will, with me, that Reuben is Jacob's firstborn son. But Jacob had two wives, Leah, who he didn't care for, and Rachel, whom he loved. Reuben is Leah's boy. Now, Rachel's going to die in this passage. And so Reuben is worried that Jacob's inheritance is going to go to one of Rachel's boys and not one of Leah's boys. Remember, he's one of Leah's. So what's he going to do? Verse 22 is not a description of like two people that got caught up in a fit of passion. Verse 22 is Reuben securing his place in his father's household. Bilhah, this other woman mentioned there, belonged to Rachel. And it was a Near Eastern custom that if a son possessed his father's concubine, that he would become the prime inheritor of his father's estate. That's a lot of names. That's a lot of people. Are you with me? All right, here's the summary, shorthand, Cliff Notes version. Okay, if you checked out the last 2 minutes, here it is. Reuben is trying to make sure that he gets daddy's estate. And that's what verse 22 is about. Now, Reuben is actually acting a lot like Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob is a liar. He's a deceiver. He has this like alpha male mentality. I'll take what I want, do what I want, and get my life the way I want. If I see something, I can find a way to get it. Reuben's actually doing and following in the legacy of his father. It's such a dark note to end a man's life on. Like if I'm telling your story at your funeral, this is not the last thing you want people to say about you. You know what I'm saying? Notice, if you have your Bible out, notice verse 18, this note of sadness. Rachel, his beloved wife, is dying. She has a son, and she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. Rachel dies, and the sadness of Rachel's death follows Jacob his whole life. He never favored Leah like he favored Rachel. In fact, in chapter 48 of Genesis, it says that Jacob is still crying at the end of his life over Rachel. Tears. This kind of incest in verse 22. If you just look at the subtitle of chapter 36, it's about Esau and Esau's power. Esau is a rogue. So the history of Israel being written at the end of Jacob's life looks terrible, doesn't it? This nation that's supposed to come from his legacy should be a nation that upholds a righteous law. And at the head of their family is Reuben. It's a legacy of bitterness and rebellion. But, praise the Lord, there has been another child born to Jacob, and his name is Joseph. Joseph is an unlikely child. Joseph is a child of promise, born through a womb of a woman that was closed. Joseph is a miracle baby from Rachel. And Joseph's conduct, we'll see in the next section of our study of Genesis, Joseph's conduct is not only going to reverse the ripple effects of Jacob's decisions, he's going to turn the tide of Israel's future from bitterness and sin and pain into blessing and beauty and hope. We'll see that in the days ahead. And the New Testament, interestingly, indicates to us that Joseph is a kind of commercial for Jesus. Think of Joseph, a miracle child, born and sold by his own family into death. Jesus, also a miracle child, betrayed by his own brethren to death. Joseph, whose faithfulness reverses the tide of cursing and plague and suffering of his people. And Jesus, the greater Joseph, provides the ultimate curse-reversing effort through his faithfulness unto death to provide for all the world the possibility of life and life eternal. I knew a man named Walter. I won't tell you his whole name, as I mentioned in the early service. The internet is a weird place, and somehow, you know, everybody finds out what's been said about everybody. Anyway, his name is Walter. Walter grew up a really hard man. I should say he grew up under the roof of a really hard man. His dad was violent and mean and a drunk. And so Walter, at the age of like, I think he was 15, left his home at night. Everybody went to sleep. Walter got up and walked. This is back in the day now, and he had to cross a big creek. Remember him telling the story? A creek came up to his shoulders. Now you think about being that young, walking at night through the woods. He walked miles to the neighboring county to stay with a family member to escape the violence of his household. He's not off to a good start. His life is in a bad way. He marries his high school sweetheart. He married her when he was just out of high school, and she had to get paperwork signed to make it legal. And if y'all dreaming of that moment for your children, grandchildren? Yeah. Also not off to a statistically good start, are we? Violent household, didn't live at home, got married, maybe too immature. By the way, he didn't have any money. No job. All right, statistics. Broke, no good family, married too young. Guess what happens next? Well, high school sweetheart gets pregnant. All right. Young, baby on the way, no money, bad family. Ooh, statistically, not good. Walter stayed faithful to his family. Walter never touched a drop of liquor. Walter was baptized in a local church. Walter held down a job. Walter raised his family to be one of the finest people I knew. Walter eventually owned that house. Walter became a lead deacon, a young man in his church. And Walter died, surrounded at home by people who loved him. And Walter was eulogized in a packed church by a community that revered him. Walter left this earth a saint and a man who walked with God. I knew him in his last years. I asked him, man, I know your story. I said, Walter, how'd you do it? I want to learn, you know. Walter said this, I gave my life to the Lord, and he led me all the way. Amen. Hey, how do you reverse the ripple effects of the carnage that sin has brought into your world and into this community? How do we reverse the course from brokenness to blessing? You give yourself to the Lord. and let his grace that is greater than all our sin. The Joseph is going to be greater than Jacob, and the Jesus is going to be greater than all your junk. And let him bring to fruition through you and your family what he's accomplished for you 2,000 years ago. Father, help us, teach us, and train us. Be merciful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.